Psalm 77. The superscription is to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed, Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou ledest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. We can liken the life of an unsaved person to be painted with shades of black and gray and white. And we can compare the life of a child of God to a palette full of colors, lighter and darker hues. Why do I say that? Because of spiritual blindness, the unsaved actually miss so much of what life is about. While those who are born again, precisely because the Lord has opened our eyes, we see all the vibrant colors of spiritual realities that are brought to our attention by the Word and Spirit of God. But even believers, or maybe I should say only believers, because we have dealings with God, because we know something of God's grace, because we know Him and His power and His wisdom, because of these very things, it can sometimes be very difficult to reconcile in our own mind what is going on around us with what we know of God and His love and care. And so tonight we're going to consider that with a lovely and yet moving psalm written by Asaph, Psalm 77. And our text is the last two verses of this psalm. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. We're going to entitle this sermon, The Wonder and Faithfulness of God. In the first place, his wondrous ways. And in the second place, his tender faithfulness. And I'm going to spend a little bit more time than I normally would talking something about the context and content of this psalm, aside from the text words. If you'll notice, Psalm 77 begins with an earnest cry to the Lord in verse 1. And even though you'll notice the psalmist knew that the Lord heard his cry, it didn't seem to lessen or diminish his troubles, troubles which ran quite deep. In verse 2, you'll notice he says his soul could not be comforted. In verse 3, we see that even his remembrance of God troubled him. And so troubled was he that in verse 4, he says he could hardly even speak. Asaph did what saints are supposed to do in situations like this. He looked back at the wondrous works of God in history, in the past. And he was looking in the past for something to comfort him, anything from the past to give him encouragement. But you'll notice that unlike sometimes in the Psalms, this searching of the past led to questions. And they are some of the most difficult questions that we find in the book of Psalms. Verses 7 to 9. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. So it seems that Asaph's memories of the past only aggravated his attitude toward his present circumstances. Basically, in his own mind, God had abandoned him. He questioned God's promises. He questioned God's mercies. He questioned God's favor. He questioned even God's gracious character. It seems he was questioning everything of a spiritual nature. And my question is this familiar to any of you? And I know that if you are not born again, maybe the only time you really have questions that you really need the Lord is when you're in a bit of a bind and you need some help out of it. And if you're honest, God, for the most part, doesn't mean a whole lot to you in your day-to-day living. But for those of you who do know something, or if I could put it this way, for those of you who perhaps at this point in your life thought you knew something about the Lord and his ways, there are these times when things become so pressing, so discouraging, that you really start to wonder whether or not you ever really knew the Lord savingly. Or maybe the more important question, whether he ever really knew you. Verse 10 is a bit of a turning point in the psalm. Forsaking for the moment thoughts about the past or his impressions of the present, the psalmist tries to focus his mind and concentrate on the good things that God had done. And he gets at least as far as admitting that some of these complaints, some of these questions are actually his infirmity, his weakness. He recognizes that. In verse 10, there's a determined nature to that verse, but I will remember the years And then notice, of the right hand, the hand of favor of the Most High. I am going to fix my mind upon God's works, upon God's wonders. Now, whether those works and wonders are in his own life or just in the life of the God-fearing in general, the psalmist proposes to his heart, I want to focus on those things. And in verse 12, he tells us that he not only resolves to meditate, but he wants to speak of them. He wants to, as it were, rehearse them to anyone who would listen. And that can be encouraging, actually. If we can't talk about things in our own life, can we at least encourage ourselves and others to talk about what the Lord has done for his people in history or other of his people now? Just as it were, to remind ourselves that God is real and he is living and he is still active, even if I can't see it in my own life. And I've often seen that when someone is in trouble spiritually, that looking at the past, they can sometimes pick out moments of God's mercy and moments of God's long-suffering and moments of God's encouragement and providences. And that's a good thing. And of course, those remembrances don't necessarily pay the bills. They don't necessarily remove the chronic pain. They don't necessarily mend the broken relationship, but it does begin to fix one's mind on the Lord. And that itself is a benefit. What a great encouragement to fill our minds, as it were, and our mouths with our great God and his wondrous works for sinners. But then notice by verse 13, a subtle change is taking place. In verse 13, Asaph is no longer talking about God. He is now talking to God in prayer. And he is already beginning to refer to God in the first person in verse 12. But then in verse 13, he makes a very special admission. And that brings us to our first thought, God's wondrous ways. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? So what does Asaph mean when he says, Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary? Well, if you recall another psalm similar to this, a psalm full of questions and wrestlings of heart, Psalm 73, another of Asaph's psalm. At that time, he was troubled with the thought that the wicked seem to get away with everything, and the righteous who seek to follow the Lord are troubled. They were destitute. They were downtrodden. In that psalm, he said, My feet had well nigh slipped. In other words, I was about to fall. I was about to lose courage, to throw up my hands, as it were, and to ask, is it all worth it? Is it worth seeking God? And even briefly entertained the thought in Psalm 73 that maybe seeking God is vain. There is no point to it. But you may also remember that similar to this psalm, in Psalm 73, the turning point happened in the house of God. Until, he said, I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And young friends, the sanctuary of God, of course, today would be this room, the church of God, or the church of God elsewhere. And he's saying that when God's word was read, when God's word was explained, when God's word was applied, particularly when God's word came by the Holy Spirit to the heart, Then he began to realize that in fact things are not out of control, that the wicked are not getting away with anything, and that their judgment is certain and it's already on its way, and God would see to it. Well, in this psalm, Asaph confesses, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." Now, that could be understood that God explains himself and his ways here, the place where God often explains life to us, where he gives us the proper perspective on life, the right way, as it were, to interpret what is happening, the understanding he gives, the wisdom, the grace, the humility that we need in order to safely navigate the twists and turns of this life. In other words, when he says, "Thy way is in the sanctuary," God deals with us, particularly in this place. Of all of the places where God does most of his work, it is done in the sanctuary. And it doesn't much matter who the preacher is at any given time. You can talk to many of the people of God, and it wasn't necessarily a particularly gifted minister. It wasn't some flourishing, flowery oratory that caught their heart. No, it was the power of God through the Word of God that spoke to their circumstances. If we didn't have that, we would have an awful time trying to make sense out of this life, because where else are we going to hear our lives and the world around us explained from God's perspective? How else would we understand or interpret his ways of grace in our lives? We might think that God works this way, but his word says he works that way. We may think we ought to experience this and then something greater, but God's word often talks about the downward progression of sanctification, where we become less and God becomes more, where trials and afflictions are often the most beneficial means to make us like Christ. And how often doesn't it happen where a child of God, as it were, hears their life explained from the pulpit in ways that the minister could never have known, mention things that so fit exactly what they were experiencing at the moment they were experiencing it, and powerfully helped them when the person preaching had no idea, when they were preparing the sermon, that such a need was there. That is how God has his way in the sanctuary. And how often this very God opens our mind to some truth or other that just exactly explains our situation, so that we leave the house of God marveling and praising God for directing things that way. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. And then you'll notice in verses 13 to 18, speaking of God's way, Asaph rehearses some of the great marvels of God reaching back into Bible history to remember God's greatness, to remember God's mercy, his deliverance, his might, and all the while encouraging himself by that which he's considering. You know, sometimes when we are discouraged and we pick up, say, the history of Israel in the wilderness, or the history of a saint of God in the scriptures, and even though they failed, and even though they sinned, and even though they cried out to God, it just connects It viscerally connects. We can see our lives in that history. We can see where perhaps we have gone astray, like God's people went astray. But then we could see how God in his mercy redirects his people back to himself. And even though some of these events have happened so long ago, Old Testament times, New Testament times, Jesus even just reaching out his hand to a leper, I will be thou clean. And it's as though that hand reaches right into our heart. I will be thou clean. And even in these verses 16 to 18, the so-called wonders of nature, we would say creation, awe-inspiring. Not only is there salvation history, but they're the wonders of that God does among his people, verse 14, redeeming them, delivering them, verse 15. He starts thinking, as so many of the saints in scriptural times thought about the Red Sea, how it gave way to God's command, and they could see that that was them personally, how they stood before impossibilities and how the Lord opens ways of deliverance that we couldn't see. And how God used lightning and thunder to discomfit Israel's enemies, the quaking of Mount Sinai as God in his august majesty descended upon the mount. Thunder, lightning, massive rainstorms that accompany them. And how all of these things, even in nature around us now, they remind us, don't they, if we are listening, of the greatness and the power of God, an almighty God who displays his greatness everywhere. But then Asaph writes something that seems to follow this line of thought, but that can be looked at in a somewhat different light. In verse 19, our text, thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Now, in the most general sense, we can definitely see God's greatness in the sea. We can see it in the vastness of the sea. We can see it in the creatures in the sea. We can see it in the great swelling waters of the sea and in the storms of the sea. But there's so much more to be said. In Psalm 107, speaks about God's greatness, those who labor there, tossed to and fro, crying out to God and delivered. But verse 19 appears to be saying a whole lot more than just about fishermen. Thy way is in the sea. You'll notice that Asaph had just written at the beginning of this psalm about the wrestlings, about the troubles, about the questions concerning spiritual life issues. He could not, at least at the beginning of this psalm, he couldn't fathom what God was doing in his life. He was wondering, is God doing anything in my life except judgment? But then Asaph, as he processes what is happening in the sanctuary, chiefly by means of God's word, is it any surprise that he begins verse 19 by saying, thy way is in the sea? In other words, that the ways of God, and this is key, that the ways of God often lie beneath the surface. That the ways of God often are not seen, are not apprehended by reason. So, in other words, to use an illustration, I don't know the history of Canada as well as the U.S., obviously, but I recall learning that the American Indians, back in the day, perhaps today still, they were uncanny in their ability to track people. They could see the faintest footprint. They could notice a broken twig. They could see a leaf that was missing from a branch, and they could follow somebody's path with incredible accuracy. And they made sure when they traveled, they left as few of those marks as possible. So their way was easy to see. Or I should say, the way of those they tracked. Today we might think of police dogs or other equipment by which we can sense where somebody is or trace where somebody's gone and so on. But what about the ocean? How do you track someone or something there? The water is moving. The water is shifting. The water is deep. And what trace do you leave? No sooner does a boat go through the sea and the wake begins to dissipate, the water looks as it did before. Now, maybe there is some way or another that they've developed, but I'm not aware of it. Certainly not like on land. Thy way is in the sea. And that's reminiscent of what Jesus said to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, or just before he got there. Around the time he was washing their feet in the upper room, he said, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And so let it not be a surprise to any of you, to any of us, that we just don't know sometimes what God is doing. That we really can't tell what he's doing. That we can't, as it were, trace his ways in our life. And it causes us, because we can't see it, because we can't perceive it, we begin to wonder, is he in my life? Is he really at work? Is he really going to provide? And such things. Maybe I can see in the past, but I can't see it now. Maybe it seems he's departed. Maybe it feels as though he has left me to myself, that he won't fulfill long-standing promises. And all of this can lead us to the same kinds of questions that Asaph wrestled with in this psalm. But beloved, why did God leave those questions on the page of this psalm? Why did God chronicle, as it were, this psalmist wrestling match with the experiences of his life? It should be obvious to us. He left these on the pages of Scripture for the very people who go through these things, who can say, "Lord, thou art describing in Asaph's life exactly the questions I have. Thou art describing exactly the difficulty I am experiencing in seeing thy way." And in verse 19, he goes a step deeper. "Thy path is in the great waters." So in other words, the sea indeed is vast and it's wide, but it is also very deep. And you've heard that expression, I'm sure, over the years, that God sometimes leads his saints in very deep ways. What does that mean, a deep way? That means deep afflictions. That means deep perplexities. That means deep disappointments. That means a deep acquaintance with our depravity and our sin. Difficult ways to endure, difficult burdens to bear, difficult and perhaps painful afflictions, long-standing sicknesses, a searing loss, a loved one that we cannot miss, and yet now we must miss. It might be a strong or a sustained temptation that just won't leave us. It requires enormous strength and self-denial to continually resist. We plead for the grace to hold fast. It could be any number of things, or even many things, or really just one devastating thing. And it can be things natural, it can be things spiritual, it can be a combination of both. Is there comfort in these words? There is, beloved. Notice them again. The psalmist says it is his path. His path. In Psalm 23, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In other words, if God is leading us, even through deep ways, that means he is going before us. He's not just sending us into deep afflictions, but he is leading us into them. Isaiah 43, verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Isaiah 63, 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And even in the New Testament, Paul, about to die, sitting in a prison cell in Rome, writing his last epistle and the last chapter thereof, he says, at my first answer, my first trial before Nero, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So in other words, this path seemed to lead to a dead end. But it wasn't a path which the Lord sent Paul on. It was a path that the Lord brought Paul on with him, with himself, with the Lord. And that is the great comfort, that when he is writing about affliction in Hebrews after 12, chapter 12, he says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son he receiveth. May I say it this way, based on this word of God, it makes all the difference in the world. In the very midst of the trial, to know that it is of the Lord, that it is of our Heavenly Father, that it is being sent, and that he is in it with us, that all things, even the things we cannot understand, they seem unfathomable to us, it's part of the all things that he promised he would work together for good. Now, I know very well that it's precisely at that point that one of the sorest temptations can befall us, and that is, am I his child? Can I trust that that promise applies to me? Am I one of his adopted sons or daughters? And that is why it is so vital to make our calling and election sure before crushing circumstances come upon us. Before the evil days come, Solomon would say, and the years draw nigh when we have no pleasure in these things. So even though his path is in the great waters, let us remind ourselves it is his path, and that while we are in the midst of it, we may implore him, we may plead his words of promise, and cling to Christ, the Son of God, as our hope. Beloved, if we could put it another way, these very trials that bring us to that question of questions, am I his or am I not? If that question is wrung out of you by your deep distress and your anguish of situation, that is the Lord. That is of his doing. The world around us does not care about such things. They pass through afflictions, and all they're concerned about is, how do I get through this? And how do I minimize the damage of it? And what must I do to fix it? But the child of God, who doesn't even recognize him or herself as one of his, says, Lord, if I only knew that thou art with me, that thy rod and thy staff is that which comforts me. If that's your burning question, that is the grace of God. The very wrestlings with God in prayer, the very questionings of heart that are spilled out over this page, it's God saying, such is the life of my children. Such are those who want to know what I am doing in their life as God. And then finally, and thy footsteps are not known. So you may see, young friends, mom or dad or friends of yours, brother or sister, they take that first step on the shore, the waves washing over their feet, but very soon, you don't see their footsteps anymore. The waters wash them away. And soon after that, you don't even see their feet anymore because they're hidden between the waves, but you see them standing still. So though you cannot see their feet, you know that their feet are still anchored in a standing position, which leads them to wherever it is they are wading. And sometimes we can see what God is doing, what's happening, God's way, his path. But for the life of us, we have no idea where he's leading us. We cannot see his footsteps. We cannot imagine what his great purposes are. Maybe we can see clear enough that we are heading for a sore trial. Maybe we can feel sure enough that we are in deep, deep anguish. It's all a searing reality, but we don't know what is his plan with all this. God never promises we will know on this side of the grave. But what does he say about his footsteps throughout Scripture? One thing. Follow me. He told Israel, follow the pillar of cloud and fire. No matter where it takes you, no matter where I lead you, no matter what wilderness, no matter what thirst, no matter what hunger, no matter what enemies, no matter what happens, follow me. Cling to me. Don't lose sight of me. Continue to look for me. He doesn't always explain. In fact, in mercy, he often doesn't show us where he's leading us for our good. Because if we knew all where he was leading us, all what he was leading us through, all why, we might draw back. But he simply says, follow me, meaning no matter what I bring you through, no matter what I lay upon you, trust me, not yourself, not how much or how little you understand, not how strong or weak you are in this trial. Hold fast to me. And it's the hand of faith, however strong or weak. It says, Lord, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. It's like that woman with the issue of blood. She knew she wasn't supposed to touch Jesus. She knew she shouldn't have been in that crowd. She was ceremonially unclean. But what was her heart's language? If I may but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole. Is that the language of your heart? that no matter what he's bringing you through, no matter what lies ahead, no matter what he's laid upon you, that is your resolve. I will not, I cannot, I dare not turn aside. And the psalmist plainly says, God's footsteps are not known. We can sometimes see his footsteps in hindsight. Then maybe we begin to understand or partially perceive something of what God's purposes are. But God, beloved, is so infinite in all of his wisdom and in all of his design that he's doing thousands, millions of things at the same time, weaving it all together in the tapestry of our lives. We couldn't possibly know what everything that's happening to us means, how every single thing on a day-to-day basis, the temptations that assail us, the pains that we experience, the disappointments that we go through, there's no way for us to clearly see his footsteps in all of it. That clarity is coming in glory. And at that point, we will look back and marvel that God was able to weave all of these perplexities into an absolutely flawless tapestry, the tapestry of our lives. We want to pause with that thought in mind and sing unto God about it from Psalter 263 before we consider a resolution, his tender faithfulness. Psalter 263, let's sing all the stanzas. Up until this next to last verse, the psalm seemed to have a resolution. Thy way is in the sanctuary. But then toward last, it seemed like it all unraveled again. I can't see it. His footsteps, his path, his way. In the second place, God's tender faithfulness. After Asaph is brought to the very depths of God's purposes with us in life, we could perhaps conclude his way we may see, his paths we might see, his footsteps we can't see. But then in an extraordinarily beautiful, simple, and tender way, Asaph, as it were, brings us back from the Grand Canyon panoramic view of God's purposes and ways to a very simple scene, a very pastoral setting. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. At first that seems so unusual. What a way to end a tumultuous, perplexing psalm like this. And yet, how simple, how beautiful. And I pray to God, how comforting. Now, historically, you look at that vast people of Israel. How are they ever going to reach Canaan? And God raises up these two brothers, the one of whom felt completely unequipped to do the work from the very first, the other who fell prey to the temptations and the tumult of the people and was instrumental in forming the first golden calf. And neither of these eminent men of God by grace ever even made it into the promised land. And now what happens to the flock called Israel? God raises up a Joshua. He will take them in. Faithful Joshua, the fearless warrior. And yet, Joshua dies, the whole land has not been subdued. And the book of Judges tells us the sordid, declining path that Israel took for years. And then God raises up David, the man after his own heart, but he too is flawed. And the people oscillate between one king and the next, serving the Lord and serving idols, faithful, unfaithful. Who will ever bring this people to the right place? Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of none other than my only begotten Son. When no one else could do it, when every leader the people of God ever had fell horribly short, when we, in all of our efforts and all of our wrestlings and all of our praying and all of our resolutions and all of our agonizing to be the people of God, and we can't seem to get there, God says, in essence, I know. You like a lost sheep, me like a lost sheep, have gone astray. Everyone to his own way. Yes, Israel's history, which Asaph was reviewing, was helpful. Yes, Moses and Aaron were the main instruments through which he led his people. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ whose types and shadows runs clear through the history of the world, brings the people steady onward with an expert and tender hand. God leads his sheep. Not too fast, lest the little ones in grace be overdriven, never laying on any more than they can bear, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Not so difficult that the more experienced believer would ever be brought to despair spiritually. Never too exposed to the enemy that even one lamb or sheep would be taken by the wolves or the birds of prey. No, our shepherd, his watchful eye, his tender touch, leads and keeps and feeds and, if necessary, carries, because they are all his sheep. He bought them with his own life. Dare I say then, the way doesn't really matter so much. The path does not have to be discerned clearly. God's footsteps we may never know on this side of the grave. But can we rest in that simple thought, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? That just like Israel in the wilderness, just like Joshua and Canaan, just like the apostles on Pentecost and beyond, follow me. Does the Lord encourage us to rest in this shepherd? Most certainly he does. I am the good shepherd, he said. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Those are the words of our shepherd, beloved, Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't know how to follow this shepherd, the Song of Solomon gives you good direction. Because in that precious book, the bride asks the bridegroom, "Where do thy sheep lay down at noon? How do I find my way to the shepherd's tent?" And the answer is, follow in the footsteps of the flock. Lay your hand upon the one that other saints have trusted. Follow the one that other saints have been led by. Lean upon the one that other broken-hearted sinners have found relief in. And frankly, to whom else would you go? Who else has the word of eternal life but him? And I don't know if you noticed, but there's an additional comfort in the last verse of Psalm 77. It's one word, flock. You will never go your way alone. And it may seem at times, and Satan would love you to believe this, that you are all alone. But God has other sheep, and God has other lambs, and they are often right beside you, and you may not realize it. And they are traveling with you, even though you may not be aware of them so much. And so together we go, and together we are led, and together he brings us to the green pastures and the still waters. He restores our souls together in his house. He speaks to us together. He leads us as a people together. He guides us by the same word together. He keeps us by that shepherding hand and rod and staff together. He feeds us together until each one of us, one by one, are home. And it's true that one sheep or one lamb is taken home sooner than another. Maybe someone next to whom we've traveled for years and years, so it can feel as though the way is getting more and more lonelier, maybe a lot more lonely, but the shepherd is still there. The shepherd will be there. The shepherd has promised his sheep, no matter how naughty they are, no matter whether he has to break their legs to keep them in line, no matter if they're wandering on the mountains of darkness, the shepherd is there, the shepherd is watching, the shepherd is leading, the shepherd is keeping, and he will continue to till the day that we die. And isn't it amazing that after all what Asaph wrote, he didn't end the psalm by saying, "Now I know, now I see, now God's ways are plain." No, he looked back and he said, "There was always a shepherd. And there still is. Tonight. For lost sheep. For wounded sheep, for people who don't even know if they are sheep." So we conclude this way. Is the Lord your shepherd? Do you follow him? Do you listen for his voice in his word? Do you, by the grace of God, earnestly desire to follow him? Are there evidences of your life that you want him to be your shepherd, that you want to follow him, that if you could possibly walk in the ways of God steadfastly, that would be your desire? Then you do hear his voice. even if ever so faintly. Because we don't follow nothing. We follow the voice of the shepherd. We want to know him. We want to love him. There is a shepherd for sheep. And if the Lord is not your shepherd at this point, then the obvious question is, where are you? Who is there to protect you? Who is there to lead you? Who is there to bring you home? What will ever become of you? And if we don't follow, if we don't cry out to, if we don't cling to this shepherd, you know what will become of you. And so he calls you now, still, to repent, to stop looking for answers, looking to see God's way, his path, his footsteps. Look instead to the shepherd. And beseech the Lord, show me both my need of him and his willingness to be my shepherd. Yes, his willingness to be my shepherd. We don't need to convince Jesus to be a shepherd. We need to be convinced to follow him. If he is your shepherd, take comfort. The way may be deep. The waves may be high. The path may be steep and difficult, but the shepherd is there. He is here. Whether you perceive him or not. And beloved, if he doesn't make good on his promises, then we are all lost. But he shed his blood to assure us that in him all his promises are yea and amen. So stick to his word and way. Don't waver and doubt him. And if you come into those deep waters like Asaph came into, ask questions if you must, but ask them of him like Asaph did. And you will find that those who ask earnest questions of the Lord will find by and by his way is in the sanctuary, and he will show you how to follow him. It is ultimately the shepherd, not the sheep, who can comfort us, who will guide us, who will lead us, who will feed us, and who at the very last will bring us safely across the river, carrying you if he must, until he sets you down in glory. So trust him, follow him, listen for him, love him, and praise him. Amen.